1 Samuel 7, verse 1. And the man of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, and Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Amen. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, beloved. Our God, we're gathered here in this place today. We acknowledge, O God, our need constantly to see divine intervention as we've read of in this passage. We come before thee, the God who hears his people and the God who delivers his own people. As we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we gather in this place. We remind thee, O God, that this is a place of prayer. We have gathered here to pray. To that end, therefore, we ask that thou wilt prepare our hearts for prayer. Help us to put away our distractions. Help us to give consideration to thy word, that it may be a very instrument in the hand of the Spirit, as it were, to prompt us in prayer, to guide our prayers, to help us in prayer. And O Lord, as we think of the burdens that we carry, the individuals of this church, the families bearing cares and concerns, the ministries of this congregation as well, and the great needs we have to see constant supply of the Spirit of God, we come to the God who alone can meet the need. Cleanse us then of all our sin. Wash us in the blood of the Lamb. Give us clean hands and pure hearts. And grant tonight we might know a closing in of God. Help us, we pray. We need thee. And come and encourage us. And give us that ability to hear the very voice of our God. So we lay this before thee and pray that thou wilt be merciful for Christ's sake. Amen. The early chapters of 1 Samuel, many of you will be aware, after you get the introduction to Samuel himself, presents to us details concerning the Ark of God. And in fact, some have actually looked at the opening chapters from chapter 4 through 7 and seen a chiastic structure. It's a literary device that kind of shows a kind of central thing, which is the bringing back of the Ark. We find that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. But it all leading up to and leading out of that in a kind of fashion that is very deliberately structured, if I can put it that way. So chapter 4, and you may want to note this just for your own study, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, you have a battle at Ebenezer, which is won by the Philistines. You have then the latter part of chapter 4, the ark being held by the Philistines. And then you come into chapter 5, there's of course the plagues, because they have the ark. The ark then returns in chapter 6, and the last few verses, the ark then plagues Beth Shemesh as well. And then the ark's held in here, Kirjath-Jearim, before finally is won by battle by the Israelites and brought again to its proper place. So it's kind of seen in that way. I'm not sure if that's definitely what's going on, but I see it's kind of the themes, these kind of bracketing these battles, losing and regaining and the return of the ark and so on. I can see it. But for tonight, what I want us to focus upon is the first verse where we're told of this kind of interim period where the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified or set apart Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, why keep it there? Different answers have been given. Maybe because Shiloh, where it had been destroyed and could no longer be kept there. That may be the case. But whatever the reason is, it stays here, and this is not where its final destination needs to be. It needs to be in the heart of the people of God, it needs to be there, central, as it reflects the very presence of God in the midst of his people, and they are to wait a certain period of time before it gets there. Now, you see, and this isn't the kind of purpose of my message tonight, but you see at the end of verse 2, that this time being long, these 20 years, causes the house of Israel to lament after the Lord. God uses the time of the absence of the ark from where it ought to be as a stimulation for them to really seek God. And that's part of the reason why he brings his church to seasons where it feels like God is distant. It is meant for us to recognize we need the Lord. And you get this kind of rising feeling. It comes in waves, comes ebbs and flows, but there's this building sense, and it can even cross over generations, as no doubt it did here, in which there were some older folks and some younger folks entering into the same concern and recognizing we need the Lord. We need this to come back. We need the sense of his presence in our midst. And of course, key to their victory at this time and period is Samuel. We read of him in verse 3, Samuel spake. And of course, we know all about him. We know he is a man who had somewhat of an unusual birth. He had a very special mother. He was set aside in extraordinary ways. In fact, I think it's Jeremiah 15 where he's paired with Moses for his intercessory work in a unique fashion. And so God is saying there at that time that even if Moses or Samuel were pleading before me, I wouldn't listen, I wouldn't change, the judgment's going to come. So to be paired with Moses puts Samuel in a very lofty position. But of course he puts before us the person, work, and a type form of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he functions as prophet, he brings the word of God in his generation. He functions as a priest as well, again interceding and bringing the people before God in that way. And he also, not quite king, but as judge, he functions as the last of the line of the judges, which is before it makes way to them having a king for themselves, and we know all about that as well. So he imperfectly reflects Christ in his threefold office and shows us how important it is that Christ is central in the blessings that we obtain. Now, I'm focusing our minds upon the words, keep the ark, end of verse 1, where it speaks about this man, Eleazar, his son, keep the ark of the Lord. I was struck by that language, keep the ark. What does that have to say to me? What does that have to say to you? Keep the ark. Keep the ark. Some of you already, your mind could be exercised in a way that may be profitable and encouraging to you. Well, let's consider it. First, what's being kept? What is being kept here? Well, the ark, of course, again, is central to the worship of God and central to the people of God and their experience identifying them as the covenant people of God. It is called the Ark of God, 1 Samuel 3, verse 3. The Ark of the Covenant, Joshua 3, 6. The Ark of Testimony, Exodus 25, 22. So it's given these various names, but this box made of shit and wood and gold, overlaid with gold, was kept in the most holy place, where right there, only once a year, the priest was to enter in. And so it wasn't often seen. It wasn't often experienced in any kind of tangible way. In fact, even the way it was carried was specific. And of course, Israel were to learn the hard way about that too, and moving the ark in the wrong fashion. But in it, we have, of course, the pot of manna. We have the law of God, and you have Aaron's rod that budded. These three things are there in the ark. And so it remains this key piece of furniture. And when you think of what the Word of God has to say about all the tabernacle and all the various pieces that are there, and as it details it for us, when we get out of all those details, the real focus becomes the ark. And here in 1 Samuel, you have it over and over, a central to their experience with God. If it's taken away, that's a bad sign. If it comes back where it's meant to be, that's a good sign. And God blesses his people and favors them there. So that's what it is. But why keep it? Why keep it? Why keep the ark of the Lord? The word keep here is the same word you find all over your Old Testament, but the first use of it is with reference in Genesis 2:15 of Adam, who was told to keep the Garden of Eden, to tend and to keep it. And so when we think of that word keep, of course, in that context, we're thinking of it as it being, you know, like you tend to your own garden, you keep it, you look after it, and it doesn't seem too vigorous. It doesn't have a sense of vigor. You're keeping the Garden of Eden, whatever that might involve. But it does have a sense of real activity. And so it's used over and over again in the Word of God with regard to guarding things and keeping the covenant and keeping commandments. And it's used, again, many, many ways that you can look up for yourself. But the keeping of the ark then, because of what is in it and what it signifies, is something that is elevated. This is important. This man did a great work keeping the ark. You have someone who is sanctified, set apart. We'll look at that in just a moment. But you have this man set apart to keep the ark. It's like, guard this with your life. You're being set apart. I don't know what the ritual was. I don't know what they did. I mean, you read Matthew Henry in this passage, and he is of the opinion that there's no indication that he was of the tribe of Levi, never mind being of the sons of Aaron. So in terms of actually being set apart for that, it would be the Levites normally, but this man is being set apart distinctly to keep the ark. Why is that important? Well, again, if you just think about it in terms of what was there, Aaron's rod that budded. What was that communicating to them? I mean, a number of things, but at the very least, it's communicating the fact that there is a divinely chosen priesthood for this people. Every time they look at it, they go back to the very origins of their approach unto God. We have a divinely chosen priesthood. And that's full of Christological significance. We think of how is it that we approach unto God? It is because we have a divinely chosen priesthood. We're seeing that as we make our way through Hebrews, aren't we? There's this distinct one set apart, without which you can't approach unto God. There's no entrance into the presence of God. And so this is crucial. This is not haphazard. You can't, and you think about it in terms of the church, us, what is it that we are being called to keep? We are called to keep our Lord Jesus Christ and recognize him in that particular way that he is the only way to God. But even as we pray, we don't pray in a haphazard way. Our minds are to be fixed upon our approach to God is through a divinely appointed priest. Without him, there's no coming near to God. Without him, there's no approach onto God. So even in our hearts, we're maintaining those truths. In our public prayers, or in our prayers in our home, when we teach our children how to pray, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come resting on the work of Jesus Christ. All of that is communicating to them the only approach to God, and that way you keep it. Again, you have the tables of the law. Those tables placed there symbolize the law of God as perpetually upheld in the presence of God. The ark had within them the law, and there where the presence of God was known, right there where that pillar of cloud and fire ascended from that place, it communicated that in the presence of God, the law of God is upheld and maintained. Now, if you're ever going to come into the presence of God, you know that you have to have this. I can't come into the presence of God unless I know that the law has been upheld in God's presence. Now, a man may try himself to convince himself that I have upheld the law and I can come into the presence of God. But we know that's not the case. Our own hearts condemn us. Our conscience teaches us that we have broken God's law. The Spirit of God instructs us from the Word that we have broken God's law. And so when you think about keeping the ark, you're keeping that which is there, which signifies that there is this understanding that in the presence of God, yea, beloved, even now, in the presence of God, there is a keeping of the law. Christ fulfilled the law, kept the law. And as you approach onto God, you're coming through Him. And in doing so, you're laying hold upon that keeping of the law. The assurance then that you can approach onto God. And of course, then you have the manna, which symbolized the provision for sinners. Of course, our Lord Jesus gave a great exposition on this in John chapter 6. And he explains to the people that feeding of the 5,000 wasn't a miracle simply to say, wasn't it a wonderful thing? He fed us there in the wilderness. Let's go after him. Let's follow him where he is. Let's find where he now is. And of course, they do that. The next day, they come to him and he begins to expound. You missed the point. The whole point of that is not merely that I satisfy your natural carnal desires. The whole point of that is that God has provided for sinners bread. And your fathers in the wilderness had manna. I am that bread sent to give life to the world. And so the provision of sinners is signified there as well. And so you have these things, you have these truths, a divinely chosen priesthood, the law of God being upheld, the presence, the provision of God for sinners, all of that is there. And so when I say the provision of God, I'm not talking simply about your justification. I'm talking about your entire existence, the satisfaction of your life. This is the problem at times for some people, as they come to Christ in some fashion where they express repentance or remorse over sin, and they pray a prayer that accepts Jesus Christ, and then they go on in their life feeding on the world, feeding on carnal things, and wondering why they're not as encouraged as they should be. And wondering why they begin to feel the chastening rod of God, because they are not feasting on the provision of their souls. So why keep the ark? Well, because of the significance of what it is representing in itself. It is Christ embodying all those things. That you have a priesthood, that you have the very law of God upheld, that you have provision for men, not just for a moment of time when you acknowledge your sins, but for life and indeed for eternity, feasting on Christ. So the keeping of it, what a charge this man was given to keep the ark of the Lord. Well, how do we keep it? How do we keep it? Well, we might say, first of all, it requires an awareness of enemies. And the reason this man is charged with this is the recognition that this is not safe on its own. It can't be left. You can't just set it there and imagine that it's safe. Someone needs to be charged to keep it, to guard it, to preserve it, to look after it. It's important. Because there are enemies who will try to destroy it, mar it, steal it, whatever, as already they had experienced. So this is the case for us too. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is constantly under threat, not just in terms of the objective aspects of it, you might say. For example, the Word of God itself. Is the Word of God ever under assault? Yes, constantly. Satan's first attack is to assault the Word of God. Hath God said? When he comes to tempt our Lord Jesus, the same attitude, the same attack and frame is there. He doesn't change his methodology. He's always trying to question the Word of God, put doubts about the Word of God, cause people to question whether or not they can trust the God who spake as he has, what's recorded for us. So the objective aspects of the gospel, the Word of God, the truth of Christ crucified, the reality of all that he is and all that he has done, those things historically set and present realities for the people of God and future promises, those things are always under attack. But so are then the subjective side, your experience of these truths. The enemy doesn't just sit back and leave you alone. You have an adversary. We dealt with that recently. And so he questions your experience. He questions you. He accuses you. He tries to derail you. You constantly then are under assault so that your faith, your trust, your own keeping of the ark in terms of your own experience. Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is under assault. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world with its constant assaults and derailments and allurements. And, oh, don't be naive. Our own flesh. We can't trust ourselves, can we? Don't trust yourself. Don't think to yourself, I've been a Christian 25 years. I've got this nailed down. I'm never going to go away or depart from the Lord. It's not a guarantee. Don't trust your own flesh. So you have to be aware of your enemies. You have to. If you're going to keep the ark, I mean, put it this way. If you're set in charge of something that needs protected, you need to know from what? From what? And so this man would have to be on the alert. He'd need to be aware. Where might the threats come from? He might have even brought other people to help him. He may have brought his whole family to be an aid to him. Like, be aware of this. If you see anyone, if you're aware of anything, if you hear anything, be on the alert. Come and tell me. We are charged to keep the ark. That's all it is in every generation. The ark of God is under attack. So if we are going to keep it in our own hearts, subjectively, our own experience, keeping ourselves in the love of God, for example, using Scripture, keeping our hearts with all diligence, using these Scriptures to recognize what we're doing. There's been something disposed to us, given to us, something we possess as the people of God, and it needs to be guarded. And then the objective, contending for the faith, set for the defense of the gospel. These things are part of our work as well. So it requires an awareness of enemies. It also requires a consecration of life. This man had to be sanctified, set apart, to keep the ark of the Lord. No person is going to do what we have discussed, or and we're just peppering you with some thoughts. No one's going to do that unless you're consecrated to do. Unless you've set aside your life. You said, okay, Christ is my all. Christ is my life. That's what Scripture teaches, and it does. If my whole hope, and my joy, and my eternity, and my purpose centers on Christ, then that's what I'm consecrated to. And everything else is somewhat peripheral. I'm charged with being a father. Yes, you are. But it's peripheral too. Your calling. To be faithful to your God. And walk with Christ. So that means that Christ doesn't play second fiddle to your fatherhood or your motherhood. Fatherhood and motherhood play second fiddle to your calling to honor and be loyal to Christ. Now, it's not like they're in opposition to one another. It's a sweet marriage in which whether it's your calling in the home, your calling in employment, your calling at any station in life, whatever that calling is, as long as it's not a sinful calling, it will have a sweet marriage when you learn to seek first the kingdom of God and keep that central, and then all the other callings are pulled into that, are governed by that. Your life then is consecrated to this. This man, I'm going to assume, had never been set apart for anything other than this. To keep the ark. This is the highest calling of his life. As a young boy, he may have prayed, oh, that my life might matter. That my life might have meaning and significance. And one day he gets this charge. He is called upon that this is your calling. You're being set apart. So it is for us. And so we express it. Paul has no hesitation to say to the entire church at Rome to present your bodies a living sacrifice. All of you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So is that where you are? When you think of it, not much happens during this period as far as we're aware. The time is long. It's like these years roll by. People becoming more and more discontent. In other words, they were in a holding pattern. But that holding pattern was part of God's plan. Sometimes when we read history, it tends to be the high points. And so we see these consecrated individuals and they're written about and they're focused upon because there's this outpouring. Israel experiences a revival of sorts after this. They repent. We read it. That's why I read the whole passage. So you see them putting away their strange gods, turning away from their sin, acknowledging their sin, turning on to God. Fasting, acknowledging in the middle of verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. These are important steps to get them to where they need it to be. And so Samuel's in the focus of all of that, and he's central to it all, yes. And as we read history, we see these gargantuan figures, the Whitfields and the Wesleys and the Luthers and the Calvins and whoever you care to name. But they never stand alone. They're always on the shoulders of others. people who were in a holding pattern, as it were, faithful in that holding pattern, and no less consecrated than the great characters recorded in history. No less consecrated. Beloved, that's encouragement. I don't know what the calendar has for the Church of Jesus Christ and what's going to occur specifically here in this part of the world over the next 20, 30, 40 years. I have no idea. Neither do you. And it may be that we get to see something extraordinary, as you have in the rest of this chapter, a great account of everybody en masse being gathered together and recognizing God and repenting of their sins and longing for the intercession of the mediator. All this great reviving that occurs, recognizing God's mercy and rejoicing in it. We may. It's not beyond possibility. We also may be those like this almost insignificant character, and yet enough detail given to us that here's a man set apart to keep the ark. That's what we're doing. So that our children or our children's children don't have to recover, as it were, like some generations have had to, the gospel. They've just taken it and run with it. And God has been pleased to favor them in particular ways, but we have modeled something for them, consecration to our God. This was key. And so it's key in every generation. Keep the ark. Keep the ark. Maintain a focus on Christ. Be completely sold out for Him. Why do you do what you do? Those of you involved in ministry, why teach the children in Sunday school? Why? Keep the ark. Why go out to generations? You're keeping the ark. Why go out and evangelize? Keep the ark. Why teach your children every day? It's all a form of keeping the ark. It's putting the person and work of Christ, maintaining its centrality in all of our business, in all of our lives, both within our homes, in the church, and into the world. And it's a high calling. And no man will stand with remorse at the day of judgment who has been consecrated to this task of keeping the ark. May the Lord help us. We're going to sing before we pray.